Coming in our Bibles this morning to Job in the chapter 8, the book of Job and the chapter 8. And you might think to yourself, that's skipping forward quite a number of chapters. But remember that we're treating this whole section of the book, this poetry section of the book, and we're dealing with it in chunks. And we're coming to consider the passages that are attributed to different characters we're introduced to. We're coming to the second of Job's friends today. And then, of course, we said we'd finish out looking at the other two of Job's friends, as well as the character of Job himself. And then we come to conclude our whole series looking at what this book teaches us and reveals to us about God. And remember, we said from the outset, this book is all about God. Yes, it contains the narrative of what occurred in the life of a man by the name of Job. But nevertheless, it's all about God. And the lessons that are worth applying, the lessons that are worth learning, are truly lessons that reveal God in all of his greatness, and indeed in all of his unchanging character. And we're thankful for that, for he remains the same yesterday, today and forever, no matter what we're facing, no matter what we are going through, it's still the same God. He's still the same God. And so we come to consider his word this morning. We're going to read together from the verse 1 of the chapter 8. And the word of God says, "Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, How long wilt thou speak these things? And how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression, if thou wouldest seek unto God betimes, and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee, and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. Though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase. For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers. For we are but of yesterday, and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. Shall not they teach thee, and tell thee, in utter words out of their heart? Can the rush grow up without mire? Can the fly grow without water? Whilst it is yet in his greenness, and not cut down, it withereth before any other herb. So are the paths of all that forget God, and a hypocrite's hope shall perish. Whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web. He shall lean upon his house, but it shall not stand. He shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure. He is green before the sun, and his branch shooteth forth in his garden. His roots are wrapped about the heap, and seeth the place of stones. If he destroy him from his place, then it shall deny him, saying, I have not seen thee. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth shall others grow. Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers, till he fill thy mouth with laughing and thy lips with rejoicing. They that hate thee shall be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to naught." Amen. And we'll end our reading there at the end of verse 22. And as we're coming to consider the character of Bildad, we have, of course, last week considered Eliphaz. And we come now to consider this man who is described as being a Shuhite. And remember, we are looking at each of these three men in turn and examining in detail the battle that they personify. And so this week we come to the battle of shallowness. The battle of shallowness. Shallowness is defined to us as that lacking depth or superficial. That lacking depth or superficial. It's characterized in a person by a lack of discernment, someone who is quick to judge, someone who is disruptive, someone who has a domineering attitude. And as we come to the biblical record of Bildad's contribution, we will see that he characterizes all of the above traits and reminds us of the battle which is being fought in many of our lives to this very day. Bildad's counsel is recorded for us here in chapter 8, but also in chapter 18 and in chapter 25 also. And it's these chapters that we will consider today. And so with the word of God open before us, let us come with an open mind and let us truly ask for the Spirit of God to teach us from his word today. And let us notice firstly then the measure of his counsel. The measure of his counsel. Bildad was one who came with the exact same intent and purpose as Eliphaz and indeed so far did. He begins, however, his counsel in exactly the same vein as Eliphaz. He too considers and describes Job as being full of hot air. For there in verse 2 he says, "How long wilt thou speak these things? And how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind?" He's no doubt irritated by the response that Job has given to Eliphaz. Thus, he would not take on board the counsel of his friend, but rather Job was one who continued to protest his innocence. And so in chapter 2, he simply says, "How long wilt thou speak of these things? And how long will the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind?" And if you come across to chapter 18, we see that he begins his counsel, his contribution there, with exactly the same thought and exactly the same vein. He says in verse 2 of chapter 18, "How long will it be ere you make an end of words? Mark, and afterwards we will speak. Wherefore are we counted as beasts and reputed vile in your sight?" So not only is he describing Job here as being full of hot air, but he's even accusing Job of being disrespectful. Surely it's the other way around, as we will see as we continue with our studies. But we immediately identify that Bildad's counsel is more like a diatribe, a lecture of rebuke, one that is filled with abuse, one that is marked by sarcasm, one that is bitter and without any kindness or empathy. And immediately, we of course identify once more that these are not the words, nor indeed the actions, of a true friend. In verses 3 through 6, he simply goes on to describe what he believes is the summation of the whole matter. Job is suffering what he is experiencing because of sin, unconfessed hidden sin in his life. What he's facing then is God's punishment because of his sin. He says in verse 3, "Doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice?" But it's verse 4 that takes our breath away. For he goes on in verse 4 to say, "If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression." He goes as far as to say his children have sinned. And because of their sin, God has cut off their lives. God has allowed them even to pass from the scene of time. And Job is mourning his children that he loved. Why? Because they were sinners. And God has cast them off. God has cut them off. That's why they've died. God has judged that sin. And today, there's nothing that Job can do about it because he too is in sin. Verse 5, he says, "If thou wouldest seek unto God betimes, make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous." Job, if you'd only repent. Repent of that sin that I know to be evident in your life, that sin that I know to be a reality in your life. Repent of it. And then God will come and rescue you. God will come and once more prove himself to you. Verse 11 of the chapter, he says, "Can the rush grow up without mire? Can the flag grow without water? Whilst it is yet in his greenness and not cut down, it withereth before any other herb. So are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish." Now he's accusing Job of being a hypocrite, someone who professes to be one thing, but is in actual fact the epitome of the complete opposite. Verses 14 and 15, it says, "Whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web? He shall lean upon his house, but it shall not stand. He shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure." And here in these verses, he asserts that Job has trusted in his own strength, he's trusted in his own wealth, he's trusted in his own status, his own intelligence, but although all of that may have been impressive, and just like a spider's web, something to behold, something to look at, it nevertheless breaks, and nevertheless falls away, because it has no real strength. It cannot be depended upon. And here he's saying, "Job, you've been exposed for exactly who you are. Not only are you a sinner, not only are you a hypocrite, but you are someone who is full of your own pride, you're full of your own conceit, and you've trusted above everything else in what you have and in who you are, rather than relying upon God and upon God alone." Then in verses 16 through 19, he adds, as it were, fuel to the fire. It says, he is green before the sun, his branch shooteth forth in his garden, his roots are wrapped about the heap, and seeth the place of the stones. If he destroy him from his place, then it shall deny him, saying, I have not seen thee. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth shall others grow. And here he's saying, Job was once a well-watered plant. Job was once the envy and indeed the one who was held in high regard and esteem by many. But now God has torn him out. God has cast him away. And all of this, according to Bildad in verse 20, is because of his sin. Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers. Job, you are experiencing what you're going through right now. You once were a flourishing plant. You once were the envy and indeed held in high regard and esteemed by many. But now God has torn you out and he's cast you away. Why? Because you're a sinner. Because you will not repent of your sin. Because God has deemed it necessary to judge you for that sin. Now in chapter 18, if we turn across there for just a few moments, we see that exactly these, the exact same arguments, they're rehearsed all over again. But nevertheless, they're rehearsed with extra forcefulness and indeed agitation. Bildad is convinced that Job is guilty. If you read with me in verses 16 through 20 of chapter 18, he says, his roots shall be dried up beneath, and above shall his branch be cut off. His remembrance shall perish from the earth, and he shall have no name in the street. He shall be driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. He shall neither have son nor nephew among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. They that come after him shall be astonied at his day, as they that went before were affrighted. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him that knoweth not God. Once more, he's simply saying, Job, you're guilty. All that you're experiencing is because you're guilty. And because you're guilty, then you're going to die alone. You're going to remain in this suffering. You're going to remain in a state of affliction to the day that you pass from the scene of time. No one's going to give a second thought about it. No one's going to care a jot about it. Why? Because you're a forgotten man. Because God has taken you from up there and he's brought you down low. And God has judged you. And his judgment will remain upon you until you confess, until you repent. Job, your memory is going to be cast off forever. You're guilty. There's nothing else to it. That's a summary of the entire counsel and judgment that Bildad brings. But as we come to the final chapter that's given to us there of Bildad's counsel, chapter 25, we see it's the shortest chapter in the book. But it's fair to say, as we read through these verses, we realize very quickly that they're losing the will. They have all spoken to Job at least twice by this stage. And every time they're just getting the same response from Job. Job is refusing to budge, as it were, in the matter. But nevertheless, they're running out of steam. This is, in essence, their final salvo, these chapters that even are afforded to us in chapter 25. And then as you go across to Sophar's counsel, then we see in chapter 29, I think it is. Yes, it is, chapter 29. So as we see there that's a final salvo of the three friends. And just for good measure, Bildad here in chapter 25 ensures that the words he says are extra harsh. We see a clear presentation of Bildad's theology here in chapter 25. He's majoring on the sovereignty of God and the depravity of man. Read with me, it says, dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places. Is there any number of his armies, and upon whom doth not his light arise? How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man, which is a worm. Here he's describing Job as a worm, a maggot, something worthless, something of insignificance when it comes to the grand scheme of things, when it comes to the ecosystems of the world. The worm, the maggot, is a very lowly, has a very lowly place within such systems, within such understanding. But his entire message here, it majors on the sovereignty of God and majors on the depravity of man. All along we can see that Bildad brings the same message. You may have fooled us, you may have fooled others, but you can't fool God. And God has judged you, Job, because of your sin. He knows all things. And yes, it may not be evident to me. It may not be evident to your other friends exactly what the root cause of all these problems are, what the root sin is in your life. But nevertheless, it's there. That's why God's judgment is upon you. Now understand that much of what Bildad says is correct, especially when it comes to his theology and indeed his doctrine. God is sovereign. God is just. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. And yes, man is sinful. The heart of man is deceitful. And man's sin does deserve the righteous judgment of God. But I urge you, do not get sucked in by the headlines. Just because he's able to say the right things doesn't mean he actually understands them in the right way, nor indeed is he able to apply them in the right way. And so not only do we see the measure of his counsel, but number two, note with me the madness of his counsel. The madness of his counsel. Yes, the headlines may be correct. Yes, many of the bold statements he makes about God especially and God's judgment upon the wicked may be correct. But in the circumstances that he finds himself in, there sitting with Job, surrounded by the friends, knowing the tragedy that Job has come to, and indeed knowing the testimony and the character of Job before all of this entered in, Bildad is wrong, completely wrong, and his counsel is marked by folly. Madness. Bildad in no way brings to Job the help, the comfort, or the support that he originally desired to. Rather, from the outset of his counsel, rather from the outset of the biblical record in chapter 8 that give to us the words of Bildad, it is evident that he only desires Job will admit that he is wrong, that he has wrong in his life. Bildad was someone who had an absolute view of God. He had an absolute view of how God dealt with mankind. And there was, as it were, no gray areas. It was either black or white when it came to theological matters with Bildad. He only believed in punishment for the unrighteous. And therefore, in his view, everyone who was knowing the hand of God and judgment upon them, those who were going through trials and troubles, those who had come to tragedies and afflictions, just like Job had, because they were facing those in their lives, it was all because of the judgment of God upon them. On the other hand, blessing was only known to the righteous. And therefore, for one to be described as righteous, or for one to be described as one living with nothing between them and God, they had to be enjoying and they had to be experiencing a life of blessing. And with Bildad, it was always absolute. It was either this or that. There was no in between. And so simply put, if you were facing trouble and trials like Job was, then you're a sinner. And God's judgment was that which you were experiencing in your life. Now, such views are not uncommon, sadly, until this very day. There are still those who look at matters in life, matters in your life, matters in my life, matters indeed in the world in which we live, and they come to it with an absolute view of God, an absolute view of how God deals with mankind. There are many who immediately connect the circumstances and the trials of life in another with the hand of God's judgment, and to do so, I believe, is folly. This was something, indeed, that was exhibited in the life of the disciples in the time of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to John's Gospel in the chapter 9. Something which the Lord himself preached against and taught the disciples that there was indeed, things beyond our understanding, the purposes of God that were past finding out. And that is something that we do well to keep the very forefront of our minds, especially when it comes to passing judgment upon or commenting upon the life experiences of other people. Come with me to John's Gospel, chapter 9. Read with me the first 5 verses. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents that he was born blind. Once again, absolute view of the punishment, the judgment of God. This man was born blind in the view of the disciples because either his parents had sinned or indeed because he himself had sinned. But Jesus answered and said, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And in these three verses in which we are recorded for us, the response of Christ revealed to us the mind of Christ when it comes to such matters. Indeed, it's the mind of God when it comes to such matters. The disciples here apply the same traditional, superficial reasoning to the man's condition that they come upon. Exactly the same reasoning that Bildad is applying to Job's circumstances in the book of Job. And how many today, how many to this very day, make exactly the same assumptions and jump to the same conclusions? But friend, this morning as we come to understand even what Christ is saying here in the verses 3-5 of John's Gospel in the chapter 9, to apply that mindset, to apply that logic to any situation, never mind every situation, serves to highlight a superficial knowledge of God. Indeed, it also highlights a shallowness in one's theology. Here in chapter 9, as Christ responds to his disciples, he explains to them that the blindness of this young man was all part of God's eternal plan. It was to reveal to the disciples and ultimately to all mankind the power of Christ, the mission of Christ, and the truth about Christ. Indeed, as he says there, he says at the end of verse 3, that the works of God should be made manifest. This was all to reveal the plan of God. This was all to reveal the power of Christ. This was all to reveal the mission of Christ. This was all to reveal truth about Christ. You see, this man, this blind man, was a life lesson in truth about that plan. While it's not discernible, nor indeed understandable in every instance and in every situation, it is ultimately designed and always has been to bring praise and glory to God alone. God's eternal plan has always been ultimately designed to bring him praise and glory alone. We must remember that. I wonder this morning, can I level with you? For as rough as this may be to hear, and indeed to say, and as tough as it may be to apply to your life and to your circumstances right now, the Bible reveals this. The truth about God's plan is simply ours to understand. And what we must understand is, he doesn't plan good health for everyone. He doesn't plan long life for everyone. He doesn't plan a life of comfort or a life of plenty for everyone. But his plan does include sickness. His plan does include disability. His plan does include death, both sudden and premature. It includes poverty. It includes hardship. And the moment that we lose sight of that is the moment that we lose sight of him. Friends, things may be tough right now. They may be tough in your life. They may be tough in the life of someone you know, someone you love. Things may be hard to understand. Things may be overwhelming right now. But remember that behind cloudy days and troubled skies remains the smiling providence of God. Behind cloudy days and troubled skies remains at all times the smiling providence of God. And his plan for you may include sickness. His plan for you may include the passing of someone that you love prematurely, suddenly. The plan of God for you may include poverty. But behind cloudy days, behind troubled skies, remains at all times the smiling providence of God. And can I urge you, as I did on the first time that we came to the book of Job, trust his heart, even when you can't trace his hand. Trust the heart of God, even when you can't trace his hand. For remember that we have a heavenly Father who is too wise ever to make a mistake. He's too loving ever to be unkind. He's too powerful to ever be thwarted or hindered in the working out of his eternal plan in your life and in mine. And yes, even through the trials, and yes, through the troubles of our lives, he is working all things together for our good, for his eternal glory, for his plan has always been designed to bring him praise and to bring him glory. Will you trust that this morning? Oh, don't enter into the folly and to the madness and to the foolishness of Bildad's counsel. It's not absolute. Suffering is not the hand of God and judgment upon you. It may be, but it's ultimately not always the case. There are many times that God brings trouble and trials into our lives to prove his power, to manifest his glory, and to work in us something that could not be done except that trial came. Bildad's folly is seen in his jumping to conclusion about God's purposes in Job's trial. It's seen in his absolute view of God. That view allowed no scope for God working for good and all the troubles that Job was experiencing. For a man who originally came to comfort, for a man who originally came to strengthen and to encourage, it's hard to find any noble intent in what Bildad is recorded as saying. His counsel, the measure of it, the madness of it, the folly of it. But notice with me, thirdly and finally, the missing element of his counsel. The missing element of his counsel. And can I say before I move on, those truths are hard. They're hard to comprehend. And yes, sometimes they roll off the tongue of perhaps a person like myself or perhaps of someone else in your life. And you think, do they really mean them? But I can tell you this morning, I mean everything I said there. Behind stormy clouds and troubled skies, there's always the smiling providence of God. And yes, it may not be discernible how God is working in your life. Yes, it may not be even understandable how God is working in your life. But God is working. Trust his heart when you can't trace his hand. And may that be something that God gives you the grace and the strength to apply, even at this very moment. But we come to consider the missing element of his counsel. Bildad was someone whose knowledge of God came from history and tradition. There's no doubt about that. He's able to rehearse and to rhyme off many good statements, many true statements about God. It came from the recorded experiences and testimonies of others. But Bildad's counsel didn't come from any personal knowledge or experience of his own. I believe that that's one of the saddest things that we understand to be true about Bildad. Oh yes, he was able to say the right thing. And yes, he may even in his own heart of hearts believe in what he was saying. But he didn't know if what he was saying was absolutely true. Why? Because it appears that he had no lived experience. He had no personal knowledge of these things for himself. And all of this, remember, is in direct contrast with Job. Bildad was one who had accused Job of being someone who trusted in his own strength. Remember in chapters 8 and the verses 14 and 15. He had accused him of being someone who had simply relied on everything he had or all the knowledge that he had. But surely as we have come to this scripture afresh today, we are reminded of the record of scripture in chapters 1 and 2. And that is completely different to everything that Bildad would have us to believe about Job. For in times of trial, in times of difficulty, Job lives a life testifying of a complete confidence in and trust in an unfailing God. He was one who was able to implicitly trust him. Why? because Job had a personal knowledge of the God whom he trusted. That's why in chapter 1, in the verse 21, he could say, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." This wasn't someone who was relying on tradition. This wasn't someone who was relying on the written experiences, or indeed the rehearsed experiences of others. No, this was someone who had lived and was living this experience, and this experience for himself, and was relying upon his own personal knowledge of the God whom he trusted. In chapter 2, in the verse 10, he says unto his wife, "What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" God isn't going to deal with us harshly. He's not going to cut us off. He's not going to cast us away. He's a God who deals with us fairly, lovingly, and tenderly at all times. Yes, even in troubled times. Why? Because I know him. Because I trust him. And as we come to consider the responses of Job in weeks to come, we're going to see just how deep that level of trust, how deep that level of faith was in Job's life. His confidence in God was rock solid. And friend, this morning as we come to consider Bildad, we see one who had no personal knowledge, no experience of his own upon which he could draw from to offer counsel and indeed to back up and validate, yes, many true statements he was making about God, but nevertheless he had no proof to add to that which he was declaring. That's a very sad situation to find ourselves in, but that is a situation that many will find themselves in if their knowledge of God and their knowledge of God's word is shallow and superficial. So that's what we're going to consider just for a few moments before we end our message this morning. For Bildad, I believe, typifies a shallow believer. Yes, his theology may have been correct, but his ability to apply, his ability to express all that he believed was well wide of the mark. Bildad was, in essence, he whom the book of Jude describes as a cloud without water. He was one described in Proverbs 25 in the verse 14 as, "He who boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain." He promised much, but he delivered little. He boasted of much, but was revealed as destitute and unprofitable. And that is the hallmark of a shallow, superficial believer. How do you know that? Well, come to chapter 25. The very reason that we can make these statements about Bildad with authority is found for us, I believe, without any equivocation here in chapter 25. The statements that are found for us in chapter 25 give us all the clues that we need to understand just how deep Bildad's theology went, how deep his knowledge of God was. It begins with an absolute statement about God. "Dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places." Nobody could argue with that. Nobody's going to describe him as being a heretic because of that. No, not at all. His theology is correct. But then as he comes to apply his theology, he says, "As in any number of his armies, upon whom doth not his light arise. How then can man be justified with God? And how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm?" And these six powerful questions that are recorded for us here are six powerful rhetorical questions. Why? Because he himself can provide no answer to them. They're powerful questions. They're powerful things to ponder. They're indeed questions that we should be able to answer if we have a correct understanding of God, if we have correct application of theology in our lives. But Bildad can't. He asks them without response and without reply. Why? Because his knowledge of God, his knowledge of the Word of God, is superficial. These six questions, these are six rhetorical questions that are given to us here in chapter 25, they're of vital importance when it comes to understanding God and man. Our God is one beyond our comprehension. And no man can be righteous or justified in his sight. All men, without discrimination, are weighed in the balances and are found wanting. All the good that a man can bring is but a filthy rag in the sight of a holy God. All men are unclean in his sight. There is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, what was Bildad's answer to these great questions? There's none. Bildad is a shallow believer with only a superficial knowledge of God and his word. Bildad typifies a shallow believer with only a superficial knowledge of God and his word. Does that describe you today? Are you someone who has only come to the surface knowledge of the truth about who God is and of how he has revealed himself in this, in his word, and indeed in the world in which we live, in your life? Sadly, we live in a generation of Bildads. Men and women who are able to say the right thing, are able to articulate the right thing, but aren't able to apply it. Aren't able to defend it, aren't able to back it up from Scripture, aren't able to provide a response to the great questions of life. The battle of shallowness is one that we must overcome. If you and I are to truly enter into the full joy of our salvation, if we are to live as lights in a dark world, and I tell you, we must overcome in the battle of shallowness. Come with me to 1 Peter for just a few moments. 1 Peter in the chapter 3. 1 Peter in the chapter 3, and we come to a book, of course, we're considering in our Bible study at this moment, a book which is described as being the Job of the New Testament, a book where suffering Christians are in view and how endurance through suffering must be known in their lives, just as it was in Job's. But read with me in chapter 3 in the verse 14. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Here in these verses, Peter is exhorting the believers there that during times of suffering, during times whenever many questions will arise because of all that is happening and occurring in one's life and one set of circumstances, always be ready to give an answer. Don't be a superficial Christian. Don't be someone who is able to say the right thing but simply never able to explain it. Be ready always to give an answer for the hope that is in you. So important. And if we are to overcome the battle of shallowness, then we must be ready always in every situation and at every opportunity to give an answer. And friend, understand from what Peter reveals here that giving an answer is always connected to hope, and hope is only ever found in God alone. That's why the hymn writer said, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Our hope is only ever found in God. And being able to rightly articulate, being able to rightly explain why we have such hope, even in the most extreme of circumstances, even in the most hardest of trials and storms, is something that we must be able to do. And to be able to do that, we have to win in the battle against shallowness. Oh, may we be those who not only know the truth, but know how to correctly apply the truth. Bildad's final application to the truth in chapter 25 is to compare Job to a worm. Remember what we said at the beginning? Nasty name calling. Comparing Job, the man who's suffering, the man who is supposedly his friend. He compares him to something of little value, of little worth. But then he finishes by alluding to the Son of Man. Now all of this, in Bildad's mind, served to simply highlight how worthless Job was in God's sight because of his sin. This was what Bildad was convinced of. Job was experiencing all the trials and troubles in his life, all of this season of affliction, because of sin. And because he was a sinner, because he refused to repent, then in Bildad's eyes, Job was worthless in the sight of God. But ending as he did by saying, the Son of Man, which is a worm, he stumbled upon a great truth. A great truth that I truly believe he did not comprehend that he had stumbled upon. But nevertheless, fits in well with much of what is revealed in other biblical prophecy. It's true, even in the Old Testament prophecy, that Christ is referred to as a Son of Man. It's found for us in the book of Daniel. And you'll remember that the Son of Man was Christ's favorite title for himself. It was something that he referred to himself by many times. And the gospel writers take that opportunity time and time again to use that title as Christ himself used it. Why? It reminds us of this truth that Christ was robed in flesh. The Son of God was robed in flesh. It emphasizes this great truth, the comforting truth of his humanity. So as Bildad refers to the Son of Man, which is a worm, in his mind he's referring only to Job. Someone who's worthless in the sight of God. Someone whose life is worthless because of sin in the sight of God. But he stumbles upon a great truth. A great truth which serves, I believe, as a key to unlock our battle with shallowness. You see, Christ was the one who would come and be counted of little worth or value by the men and women of this world. He would be derided, mocked, scourged, and scorned. The whole crowd would cry out with one voice, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But as he was put to death upon that cross, he wrought a work of eternal value, surpassing even the greatest achievement of man. And yes, his life may have been counted of little worth and value in the eyes of men, but in the sight of God, he was a pearl of great price. I know Bildad's mockery and scorn here of Job served to only highlight his own ignorance to the truth. For the truth is that man has value in the sight of God. And he's value in the sight of God not because of his sin, but all because of what Christ has done. And yes, Bildad here in his final statement seeks to speak of a man like being something always associated with death and decay, but it was exactly this death and decay that Christ identified with. He took on flesh, he became a man, and in doing so, he exposed a lack of depth and understanding in Bildad's theology. For Christ being found in fashion as a man, being found like one unto who is dying from birth, one who is decaying from birth, that's you, that's me, that's who he identified with as he took on flesh. Christ came and was numbered with the transgressors. He was found robed in humanity just like you and me. He was found in that flesh, in that decaying flesh. Remember, we're born to die. At this very moment, our flesh is decaying. You only have to think about the cells that decay night by night upon your pillow to be reminded that your body is ever decaying. But Christ came, and the Son of Man identified with such lowly, worthless, decaying flesh. Being found in fashion as a man, Christ was proving that sinful man was not worthless in the eyes of God. Something which Bildad obviously believed, because he had no answer to these great questions of life. But Christ came and provided the answer to every single one of them. Why? Because he proved first and foremost that man, you and me, are creatures of value in his sight. Because of Christ, we know all men are God's special creation. Yes, all men are marred and ruined by the fall, but all men can be remade a vessel unto honor. All men are of great value to God, for all men are those for whom Christ died. Let that truth permeate you today. Let it saturate you today. Let it break through to the deepest recesses of your heart. You are a creature of value to God because Christ died for you. He gave his life upon Calvary's cross, a ransom for all. And therefore, the Son of Man, yes, his life may have been worthless in the sight of the world, but he was a pearl of great price. And your soul is a pearl of great price to God. You're worth something. And therefore, how can a man be justified with God? Through Christ, the one who proved our worth to God. How can he be clean that is born of a woman? Through Christ, because he proved our worth to God. Is there any number of his armies? No, because greater is he that is in me, Christ. Greater is he that is in you, Christ, than he that is in the world. And upon whom doth not his light arise? Every day we know his blessings. Why? Because Christ is in us, the hope of glory. It's all because of Christ. And Bildad had no depth to his theology. Why? Because he had no personal knowledge of God, no personal knowledge of how great God is and of how great the love of God is in Christ. Friend, if you want to know what it is to have deep theology, if you want to know what it is to be able to give an answer of the hope that lieth in you, then you must come first and foremost to know Christ, whom to know is life eternal, but you must allow Christ to change you. You must allow you to be filled with his Spirit. You must allow his Spirit to teach you the truth of his word. You must be grounded and settled and rooted in the truth. You must be able to articulate all that Christ has done for you and is continuing to do in you, even to this very day. Don't be a superficial Christian. Don't be satisfied with just the relationship on the very lowest of levels. Climb to the highest heights. Climb with Christ and know he whom can set you free. Free from all the bondage and the chains of the things of sin and the trials of time. The answer to life's greatest question are all found in Christ. Our worth is in Christ. Our hope is in Christ. And to know Christ is to know God. And to know God is to overcome in the battle of shallowness. You may have a life that's considered less than worthy in the eyes of this world. But you were someone worth dying for. In the eyes of Christ. And to know him is to know God. And to know God is to know true hope and peace that this world can never take away. Father, we just want to thank thee and praise thee for all that is revealed to us in thy word. We thank thee that this word changes not, it abideth ever the same. So we come and we confess our great need of thee. We all confess that we do not know enough about thee. We have not grown in our relationship with Christ as we should. But Lord, help us to have that thirst for more. Help us to have that thirst for a deeper understanding of thee and of thy word. Reveal to us the hidden truths of thy word. And may our hearts and lives be enriched thereby. Come, Lord, and give us grace to overcome in this battle of shallowness. We'll praise thee and we'll thank thee for it. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing our hymn once more, and then our service will conclude. May God bless each and every one of us today.